We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25 this morning, and I'd like to read that to you before we open up in a word of prayer. It says there, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they, the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's bow this morning once more as we ask the Lord's guidance and direction that the Spirit would teach us this morning as we consider these words from 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's bow once more. Gracious Father, Lord, we ask that you would truly allow us to lay all things at your feet, whether they are things that are in honor and glory and praise to you, or the things that may separate us from you, things that keep us from seeing you as you are, keep us from doing the things that those who have been redeemed and reconciled to the living God should do and think and say. Father, Lord, we ask for your guidance this morning as we consider the care and concern for the elders within the church to make sure that we honor you, realizing that the church, first and foremost, is yours, that it does not belong to any human being, and it is not up to us to decide how the church should operate, but you alone. And so, Father, guide us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you of a few things. See, the church is the body of Christ. We enjoy salvation in Christ alone, given the sure gift of Christ's righteousness, eternal life, and an inheritance, the indwelling Holy Spirit as the seal, the giver and equipper of varied spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, who he himself is her head. As we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you remember that the church is the church of the living God. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is not unreal. And even though we may not see him with our eyes, we know that God exists because his Spirit gives testimony that we are his children as those who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We also know that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. And so the question arises as we consider the church, which is the body of Christ, is being Christ-like, being pure in all that we do, important? The answer to that question is absolutely. Sometimes when we look at ourselves, we may overlook sin. We may overlook actions and attitudes. We may overlook things because, one, people don't see us for who we truly are because we put up a very good facade. But the thing is we're all still capable of sin, myself included. You know, again, we talk about this regularly, and part of that is because, you know, we are in communion with God each and every day. We don't cease being God's children. We've been bought and paid for. Our debt has been paid. And we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We belong to God because his Son purchased us with his shed blood. And purity within the church, which is his, and particularly within the leadership, is vitally important. You know, it's said that, you know, those that follow leaders are only as good as their leaders. And if the leadership is sinful, then chances are those that are underneath of that leadership will also be sinful. Because when there's compromises made by those in charge, then it's easy to justify compromises elsewhere. And so it's important that the leadership be pure, but also the body be pure. Because that is what God is calling us to do in our actions as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, if we look at the psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 30, it speaks to God's perfection. It says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." So you may think, well, it's good that God is pure. I like that about God. It's something that, you know, I have the pleasure of being one of his children, knowing that God is pure, because that means that God is never going to do anything impure. But see, it doesn't stop there. God did not purchase us, did not send his son in love for us to be impure in our thoughts, our words, and our actions after we put our faith and trust in Christ. We know from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See, because we've been made alive in Christ Jesus, we're no longer who we once were. And it's important as we think about our personal walk with God, which should be more than just this hour on Sunday morning, much more than when we thank God for our food three times a day, or, you know, if you happen to snack in between and actually offer up a word of praise even during snacks. The thing is that because God's seed abides in us, because we belong to him, there should be a direct correlation to our behavior as a result of that. And that's what the world needs to see, because remember, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. And if the church is not reflecting to the culture who God is, then who will? Does that mean that individually we can't be a witness for Christ in our actions and our words and our deeds? Because that should happen as well. Because we're, you know, part of the family of God, and it doesn't matter what church in particular we are, you know, identifying with as members. But even so much more as those who have, you know, decided to become, you know, part of a church family, we should see the importance of not practicing sin, because we should not and cannot, because we've been born of God. And the reason that I realize this is because there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that indwells a genuine believer. Can we grieve and quench the Spirit? Yes, we can. Can we do that indefinitely as children of God and live as if there is no God? And the answer to that question is no. I believe a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you know, eventually, it may not be immediately, Lord willing and by God's grace, it should be, but there needs to come a moment when we realize that living in sin, so that we're just like the world, is something that should not characterize who we are individually or as a church family. Because the Holy Spirit has transformed our mind, our mouth, and our life. When our text this morning, we're going to see, as I have entitled the sermon, the care and concern for elders within the church. And just to review just a little bit, because it's been a few months since we talked about the responsibility of overseers, looking back earlier in 1 Timothy. But you remember, I shared with you that there are three different titles that express different aspects of the same office. So as you would look at Pastor Caden or myself, you would see us as an overseer, elder, or pastor. The overseer expresses the responsibilities and authority of that office, or the ability to guard. The elder expresses the dignity and respect of that office, with the maturity and wisdom to lead, which we find in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And pastor expresses the nature and attitude of the office, the caring heart of a shepherd, which we saw back when we were in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And then all three of these titles being utilized in two scriptures we could turn to this morning, but we won't. That of Acts chapter 20 and that of 1 Peter chapter 5, where we see all three of these terms coming together to describe this one office. Because the office of overseer, elder, and pastor has different aspects to it. And so as we think about those three titles, we know that as we look back earlier in 1 Timothy, we saw the qualifications. We could go to Titus and see the qualifications. And what Paul is doing here in our text this morning is he's transitioning from the qualifications to how the church should treat and view the leadership, that of elder, overseer, or pastor. And there's three areas that we're going to take a look at this morning as we unpack verses 17 through 25 this morning. That of concerning honor, concerning sin, and concerning approval for ministry. So let's take a look at verses 17 and 18 as we begin this morning. You'll see there in verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Let's just stop there. Now, double honor is not advocating for double pay, even though that might be nice. But I'm not supposed to make double what would be normally paid to someone who is doing, the work of the ministry. This double honor means actually a twofold honor. That of, by definition, to support or provide for, as well as in honor or respect of. So there's a twofold honoring that should happen for those that are called by God, as we remember, those that are pastors, overseers, and elders are those that are called by God. Because as we looked and we saw, there are those that aren't called by God that seek those offices as an opportunity for gain. And the thing is that this office is important because this is one who is guarding, leading, and shepherding the very bride of Christ by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in him. And so it's important for there to be the right way in which he is seen. And according to our text, it says, those who rule well, so in other words, don't take advantage of, don't lord over, don't see the body of Christ as a means for gain or as someone that they can look down upon to puff themselves up, but instead rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. And you'll notice the caveat, it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So in other words, the proclamation of the word of God, what we're in, participating in here this morning, something that I'm very thankful that I have the opportunity to do each and every week. And you only get a very small tidbit, a very micro slice, as it were, of what God has taught me, because you wouldn't want to sit here for the amount of hours that I've spent studying and poring over the word of God. It'd be great if we could, but maybe that would be for another setting. But see, as we see, it says here, first, support. So as we look at the biblical text and as we consider context, this support is not to be above or below their congregation. Again, double pay or, as it were, because, they think that, as hopefully you don't, I only work for 1 hour a week for this hour right now. Forgetting that actually there's an 11 o'clock service, so I actually probably work for 2 hours. And teach Sunday school in between, so that's 3 hours. So, but as we take a look at it, this support should not be above or below their congregation and should take into consideration age, experience, and responsibilities. Paul stated it in two different ways, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, where it says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? But also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, one who is taught the word must also share all good things with the one who teaches. So in other words, God's design, because this is, Paul's letter to Timothy, and so don't make the fatal mistake of thinking this is just Paul's mindset. This is God's mindset because the word of God is God-breathed. is that his mindset is that the church be the one that supports and takes care of their pastor, which Ellington Baptist Church, by God's grace, does. I'm very blessed to be here as your pastor. But it also says that of respect for the office and for filling that office as one who has to give an account to God. See, I have to answer to God because I've been called out by God, and therefore God has, you know, his eyes set on me to be a good leader, to rule well, to be one that, you know, cannot, you know, have an accusation against that as we consider going back, that, you know, that I need to be above reproach in all those areas that we took a look at. To not be lazy, you know, to, you know, work that 1, 2, or 3 hours a week and then do nothing for the rest of the week. To not lord over, but to guard, lead, and care for God's church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul stated it this way. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So this is a twofold honor, that of support for, care for, but also that of honor and respect. And you'll notice as the text goes on, in verse 18, it says, "For the scripture says." So Paul is going to quote two different scriptures, one from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and another from Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 10. And it says there, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now, when I looked in the mirror this morning, I saw an older gentleman, not an ox. Right. You get this, right? Because, again, we're talking about elders, so I didn't see an ox in the mirror this morning. But this is here for a reason. It says here that, you know, God requires that animals laboring to provide food for others should also be fed. That's why Paul is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is quoting Old Testament, Moses, and then also in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages, which is a quote from Jesus. So Paul utilizes both Old Testament and New Testament to give us a good picture of what is being, you know, talked about when it talks about this twofold honor. And this is an argument from lesser to greater, because, again, I'm not an ox. You know, I didn't, you know, plow any fields this past week. But I am, you know, called by God to serve. And so denying support and respect to those who provide spiritual food and oversight is the equivalent of muzzling an animal while working them to death, or withholding pay to someone hired to do work and refusing to pay them after the work is done. And see, that's the example that's given here to understand and to see that when an elder who rules well, and especially one who labors in preaching and teaching, in other words, doing exactly what God has called him to do, should have a twofold honor, that of support and respect. See, it's God's provision for those whom he's called into ministry to be through the church, through his brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are under his care. Now, some may say, well, you know, wasn't Paul a tent maker? Didn't Paul earn a living? Paul did. He was bivocational, but he also received support from the churches as well. I've been bivocational. Before I came here to Ellington Baptist Church, I was bivocational. Is there anything wrong with working a job outside to support, you know, so that I can pastor a church? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we look at this, you know, double honor, and, you know, what Paul is establishing here is that, you know, the time that would be spent working another job to take care of my needs and my family's needs, you know, in ministry to Ellington Baptist Church, if it's spent in, you know, being supported by the church here and spending more time in, you know, laboring to teach and to guide and to counsel and to do everything that a pastor can do to be an encouragement to the flock, then that's all the better. And so the example being set here is that there should be support as well as respect. Second, concerning sin. Goes on there in verse 19 to 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So Paul goes from, you know, speaking to honor and support of an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, a pastor, to speak about sin, which, again, elders, pastors, overseers are not exempt from sin. I am fully capable of choosing to disobey God and displease him through my thoughts, my words, and my actions. But by God's grace, as the word of God does its good work, as I'm walking with God and talking with him along life's narrow way, I can confess my sin and be made right with him, realizing that he is going to finish the work he started some 50 years ago. As we consider back earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you remember that elders are to be above reproach in relation to women, conduct, ministry, temperament, family, maturity, and reputation. And elders are God's men who, by God's grace, live by the Spirit-filled word of God and therefore find themselves from time to time targets of attack. For whatever reason, the reason doesn't even have to make sense. It can be something, as you see here in the text, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Because Satan loves when those that are charged with and accountable to God for the care of the flock, the care of the church, fall into sin, and sin that disqualifies them from ministry. John Calvin, as he considered this passage, says, "The more sincerely any pastor strives to further Christ's kingdom, the more he is loaded with spite, and more fierce do the attacks upon him become. And not only so, but as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved correct. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending." See, the thing is that there are going to be targeted attacks. Those that are seeking to slander the character or the integrity of those called by God to serve the church. Slander does not have to be true. It could be false and still be slander. And the thing is, as you consider what the text is saying here, don't just because someone says something happens, that you make sure that you have two or three witnesses that can corroborate that. Otherwise, it would be very easy for someone to make a false accusation against a elder, overseer, or pastor. And therefore, once that accusation is made, whether it was true or not, will be in the minds of everyone when they see them. Two or three witnesses guards against slander or spiteful accusations, but also provides accountability and not sweeping genuine sin under the proverbial rug. Just because that pastor is in a position of leadership and has been given the ability to rule does not mean that you turn a blind eye to sin that would disqualify him from service and ministry for the Lord. And you'll notice there in the text it says, "And as for those who persist in sin," so in other words, they're characteristic by living in sin, and are those that are not showing that God's seed abides in them, but instead are loving their sin. It says, "Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they rest may stand in fear." Being in leadership does not make you immune to sin or to the consequences of that sin. And just as godly leadership is to be an example to the flock, so also should the shortcomings be put forth as a warning as to how damaging sin is to the individual as well as to the church. See, the thing is, as we think about this, it says, you know, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear, which is speaking about the rest of the elders, the rest of the pastors and overseers that are over God's church, for them to see that sin should not be tolerated, you know, and should not be something that a pastor lives in and persists in, but instead should be something that is rebuked so that there may be fear to all who see that sin is serious. And I believe that application even goes to the body of Christ, because it's not as if that rebuke is going to be, you know, behind closed doors and some excuse made. This is for the purpose of the church even seeing how detrimental living in sin is to the individual as well as to the church, and the fact that it robs God of the glory he is due. And Paul, you know, again, compounds it as you look at verse 21. Notice, he says, in the presence of God, so God the Father, and of Christ Jesus, there's God's Son, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Heaven is watching. Heaven is watching those that have been called to be shepherds. Heaven is watching, you know, as the body of Christ, who has been redeemed, who has been reconciled to God, as to how she lives. Is she being the pure bride of Christ as she is in the world, being one who is the church of the living God, not some God of their own making, where they are the pillar and buttress of truth? Or are they a facade? Or are they just like the culture, but just a little bit different? You'll notice he says there, basically, that they should, that he should have no bias and make no exceptions, because God's holiness is the concern. It's not the reputation of that leader so as to hide that sin and sweep it under the rug. What's in concern here is God's holiness, which he's calling not only the leaders of the church to live in light of, and by God's grace, you know, make choices that honor God as opposed to dishonoring God, but also in relation to the church itself, that she should also live in light of God's holiness. See, it's a high calling. It's not easy. It's much easier to give in to sin than to stand maybe by yourself, be alone in your principles. But if those principles are based in the Word of God, then that's exactly where you need to be. And the church should reflect that. So sin is something that should be taken seriously, and in relation to those in leadership, to make sure that the charge that has been made isn't a false charge, but if the charge is genuine, then that sin should be dealt with so that others may stand in fear and see that this concern is in relation to God's holiness and his witness to a fallen world. And then lastly, as we look at verses 22 to 25, it's concerning approval for ministry. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So what Paul is calling forth here is, don't be quick to ordain an unqualified elder to ministry. Port Chilcoot Bible Church in Haines, Alaska was the church that officially ordained me to the gospel ministry. As you know, not too long ago, Ellington Baptist Church ordained Pastor Caden as one who was, you know, called to the gospel ministry to be a pastor. And the thing is, you'll remember that building up to that, we told you to make sure as a church family, as one that could see Caden, you know, working in and through the gifts that God had given him to the church, to affirm God's calling upon his life, to make sure that he was genuine, to see him both, you know, in church as well as outside of church, before we actually went through the ordination, knowing that a genuine pastor, teacher, elder, overseer is one who is called by God to lead God's people. It's not an occupation. It's not a job. You're not applying for a job just to get a paycheck. You know, this is, you know, God's bride to his son, and therefore a calling of God. And so he's cautioning Timothy here not to just lay hands on anybody. You know, to take and just, you know, say, well, he's a good guy, so let's go ahead and ordain him as a pastor. You know, there is a process by which, you know, one should look and make sure, because as he gives, you know, multiple examples, if you look down at verses 24 through 25, that, you know, can be the case. You'll notice there it says, sins of some men are conspicuous. So in other words, they're quite evident. They are not hiding the fact that they are living in sin. And so, obviously, they are not fit to be a shepherd of God's people, living as an example of one who, you know, sees the holiness of God as something that's important, but also to be an example to the flock, to say that holiness is something that we should be concerned about. But then he says, the sins of others appear later. So these are sins that are not immediately evident, but, you know, under the process of examination, they find out that those sins that were not right on the surface, that are obvious and, you know, and a no-brainer, you know, come out in that examination process, showing that they're not fit to be a shepherd of God's people. Or third, it says good works are conspicuous. So there's evidential good works that individual has done and is characteristic of. So it's obvious that they are qualified to serve. And fourth, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So this is speaking of good works that are not immediately evident. You know, maybe it's something that as they looked at the individual or the candidate that is seeking ordination to be, you know, a shepherd of God's people, as they, you know, continue to examine him to make sure of God's calling and to affirm that calling, it becomes obvious that he is qualified to serve because those good works that weren't immediately evident come forth through the examination process. So this is why there's a call to not hastily lay hands on everyone that you come in contact with, because there's going to be some that are obvious one way or another and some that are not going to be obvious one way or another. It's important to make sure that before you know, ordain someone, which again is a recognizing of God's calling, because it is not a job position, it's a ministry calling. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. See, Timothy would remain pure by recognizing those that are not fit for ministry, because there is an association that can be had when someone ordains, or a local body of believers ordains someone who's not qualified, particularly when it's obvious that they should not be qualified. Someone that maybe has, you know, participated in sinful actions, and because, you know, they've been brought to the word of God and called for repentance, decide not to repent, leave that church and go to another church and find a church body that will accept them. And, you know, think that, well, it really doesn't matter. Well, if it's concerning God's holiness, it does matter. Because it's that very holiness that, because of our sin, keeps us from fellowshipping with God and having eternal life. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. And you'll notice verse 23 in there. It says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. See, Paul was not only concerned about the spiritual purity of one who was an elder, overseer, or pastor, you know, i.e. Timothy, but also his physical purity. You'll notice that he says there that he has frequent ailments. Now, we're very privileged to live in a society where you can go and buy a case of bottled water and know when you crack open that water that chances are you're not going to get dysentery from it. Well, in the first century, the water was, you know, disease-ridden. And so they would add a little bit of wine to there to, you know, address those diseases, to kill them before they would have a harmful effect on the one drinking the water. And so, obvious from our text, Timothy was going to the farthest extreme and not drinking any wine with his water at all to remain pure. And what Paul is telling him is that, yes, spiritual purity is, you know, important, but also physical purity. And that would be okay for him and would not be robbing God of his holiness to take a little bit of wine to put with his water so that he can, you know, continue to serve and not have that be a hindrance to him because of being sick constantly. And the interesting thing is that, you know, we may look at this and think, well, you know, isn't that kind of, you know, crossing a, you know, boundary? But, you know, in the first century, you know, they had the ability to heal. Paul had the ability to heal people. So why didn't he just heal Timothy of his diseases, his sickness? It would have been something very easy for Paul to have done. But again, remembering that that was by the prompting of the Holy Spirit that those healings took place. And so Paul is reassuring young Timothy, you know, that, you know, it would not be sinful for him to do what would be permissible in putting a little bit of wine in the water to guard his health. So how should this inform our lives today? Well, I'd like you to listen to Revelation chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So as we consider our text this morning, as we consider the fact that, you know, Christ is the head of the church, that he is the bridegroom, and that we are the bride as the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth, knowing that the marriage supper of the Lamb is yet future, it's coming. You know, and we can look at many examples as we think about Christ returning, and even as Pastor Caden challenged us last week to be praying for Christ's return, is that we should be living in light of who we are in Christ Jesus, not in light of who we once were. And that means taking and considering and having a concern for the holiness of God, not only in the leadership that is over the church, but also within the church as a whole. Because it's not just the leadership that's the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ that is the bride of Christ. And there's a day coming where there's going to be a celebration of that purity, that righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, but also those good works that were prepared beforehand that the church should walk in them. And so we have a high calling even today to make sure that we do things God's way when it pertains to his church, when it pertains to everything in relation to living the life he's calling us to live, and to see sin as he sees sin, and to make sure that those that we sit under in relation to their teaching and their preaching are men of God that take God's holiness as serious as God takes his holiness. So let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for our text this morning. Lord, it is important for us to see what you've done in calling the church and those that would ordain those to ministry, of the importance of living their lives in such a way that it honors you, that we take holiness seriously. And that's hard to do in this day and age because there's so much compromise, so much, you know, focusing on what is the easier and more beneficial thing to do on a worldly, horizontal level than what we should be looking to, and that's vertically, and how this affects our walk with you. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be active in convicting us of sin individually, corporately, so that we may be that spotless bride, that we would see the works of righteousness as a result of your Spirit indwelling each and every one of us. And we'll give you the honor, the praise, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.